Evening, everyone. I'm substituting for Chris. You get a treatment tonight instead of a treat. So we'll move forward in our study about telling the story of Jesus. And our reading, we're going to continue in chapter 7. We finished through chapter 6 last week, and we'll continue into chapter 7 this week. Chapter 7 through 11 of Hebrews. Before we get started, if you'll bow with me in prayer, we'll begin. Our glorious Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you for this life that you have provided, for the opportunity that we have to serve you every day, Father. We recognize your Son as we continue in this study, how you have planted him in your word so that we may better know him and better be like him. We pray, Father, as we study about Jesus this evening, that we can have a better understanding of how we should live, a better understanding of his characteristics and the things that he did to make our salvation possible. We're grateful for this time that we have together, and we pray you'll bless it and protect us and be with all of those that are studying this evening, Father, that they can glean from your word the things that would make them better, that would make them more obedient and more pleasing and glorify your name. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. So when you look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, what is the one thing that generally sticks out in our brains? Is it Jesus? Who is it? Or what is it? Who? Okay, now who is Melchizedek? Who wants to give us the long explanation about who Melchizedek is? See lots of hands going up. His name is Righteousness. He was a king and a priest. He was the king of where? Salem, which meant, anybody remember what Salem meant? Peace, king of peace. And so he was also a priest. And who appointed him as priest? No one really knows. Apparently God did. Who were his parents? What is his genealogy? We don't have that. Okay. How long did he reign? We don't know. When was he born? And when did he die? Again, we don't know. So one of the first things that we need to look at and identify when we are studying Hebrews 7 and we're trying to seek out where Jesus is, it's really not, in our minds, we really don't see it in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. But the writer is preparing us and telling us about who this Melchizedek is so that when we get to verse 11... we have a good understanding of the similarity between who? Between Jesus and Melchizedek. So as we look at chapter 7, the first thing I looked at is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's talk real quickly about Jesus and his priesthood. Why was Jesus able to be a priest? Was he from the tribe of Levi? No. We do know what his genealogy looks like, but where was his beginning? He was from the tribe of Judah, which could not be priest. He was without beginning. Okay, so very similar to Melchizedek. We don't know when his beginning was.
And Verse 20 and 21, Jesus is a priest by oath. He came as the promise.
He came by promise. Whose promise did he come by? By God's promise. That's right. This new covenant that was set up, we've talked about that in Hebrews before about this covenant, and we'll talk a little bit more as we go along about this covenant, this better covenant, and about how Jesus is a priest of this new covenant. And in verse 11, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further would there need have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there was a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so we're looking at where do we find Jesus? Tell me some other places that we find Jesus in chapter 7.
Verse 22 says he was
a
surety of a better covenant.
Verse 22 says he was a surety. What's another word for that?
A guarantor,
a guarantee of a better covenant, which is the covenant that he is the priest of. Where else do we find him?
24 and 25 says he's able to save all that draw near to him. He makes intercession for us.
And what was the other one that you had, Kim? 26?
The whole list of Jesus.
There's a big long list there, isn't it?
Let's read that. Verse 26. I'll go ahead and put some of these that I've got on here because it's all what we've got here. 26, for it indeed was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Those are all describing Jesus. Those are all describing our priest. So let's talk a little bit about, because I think we need to make this connection of this new priesthood, and we'll talk about it here in chapter 8. But let's talk a little bit about Melchizedek and the order that he was priest over, right? It was ordained by God. It was something different than the covenant that the Jews were under. But it talks here in verse 11 about if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, why would we have needed another priest? So that tells us that the Levitical priesthood was not perfect. Why was it not perfect? And why was there a need for a new priest?
Well, first of all, going into verse 27, it says that these priests had to offer sacrifices for their sins as well. And, of course, Jesus doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his sins.
And they died. Several months ago, we were studying about priests. I did a class on priests. And that was one thing that we talked about. That priesthood was limited, wasn't it? The priest in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, how long could they be priests? They could only be his priest as long as they could live. How long can Jesus be our priest? Forever. In verse 16 and verse 21, it says that Jesus is our priest forever. That covenant is perfect. It will last forever. And so that priesthood, as it says in verse 24, is permanent. It's not going to fail as the old covenant did. What else caused the old covenant to fail? Obviously the priests were not perfect. It was not enough, was it? It was not enough to cover everything that needed to be covered and take away sin. Okay, so anything else that we need to add to chapter 7? I think we've hit just about all of the places where we can identify Jesus there Anything else that we need to add to chapter 7?
Did we say that he goes to God on our behalf, verse 25?
That he is our intercessor, that he's able to save and make intercession for us. Uh-huh. What else?
Jesus was sinless, and he's the only one that was that could take care of things.
That's right. That's right. He was holy. Right. He was holy, innocent, unstained. We'll talk about that more here in a little bit because we really need to dig into that here in just a minute. When we get into chapter 9, we'll really talk about that here in just a minute. Okay, so chapter 8. As we move into chapter 8, tell me a little bit about the places where you identify Jesus in chapter 8, because we're still continuing along with this idea of this better covenant, but tell me about where you identify Jesus and what he is. Jesus is what?
High priest of the new covenant, but he's also the right hand of the throne.
Okay. He's our mediator. What verse did you find that in? Verse 6. So verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is, I like the fact that he says that, because if you look at chapter 7, he tells us all this about Melchizedek, and he tells us about Jesus being our high priest forever. So what's the point? The point is, we have such a high priest. We have a perfect priest forever. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What did he offer? Himself. So, Jesus... I have here that Jesus is our high priest and honorable king, and he is our minister. He is the mediator of a better covenant. What else did you have? We don't see him as much in this chapter because a little bit more description is given about the reason. Why did he do away with the old law?
It was old and it was ready to go away.
It was obsolete, wasn't it?
Christ is talking about when he's coming. He's supposed to prepare people for the coming of Christ under that old law.
So we've talked about Melchizedek, which was foreshadowing Christ. And the order of Melchizedek that he would fall under. We see the directions all pointing there to Christ and this old covenant pointing to him. And now that old covenant, we have reached the end of that arrow, haven't we? We've reached the end of that direction, and now that map is obsolete. We're here. We're at that X spot where we need to be. Yes, sir?
Verse 6, he says, but now he hath attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
And I really like those phrases. It's a better covenant established on what? Better promises. Why were the promises that he gave Abraham not better?
The forgiveness of sins.
Thank you.
One thing.
He said they did not provide for the forgiveness of sin. And that was really the fault in the old law, wasn't it? It was not perfect in that it couldn't provide for the total forgiveness of sin. And so what does it say in verse 12? It says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's speaking there of the new covenant and the better promises that are to come. So he'll be merciful through this new covenant, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Jesus accomplishes something huge here. He's explaining that he's making this new covenant a better covenant, a perfect covenant, because now the old will be done away with, the old that was not perfect. Okay, anything else that we need to add to chapter 8?
I got a question on verse 12. We know that through the old law, the sins that were taken to the priests were pushed forward and pushed forward and pushed forward. And they were pushed forward to a time, to such a time that they could then be forgiven. Mm-hmm. I think, and this is just me, I think verse 12 is saying, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I think it's talking about the Old Testament sin. I may be just totally off the ball here.
What about my sin?
But the new covenant is going to take care of that. But somewhere along the way, those Old Testament people were promised that their sins would be forgiven at some point. Well, the only point that they could be forgiven is when Christ died on the cross.
Right.
He's the one that has to forgive them. So I'm just saying, at what point were they forgiven? When the old law was done away with? Or when the new covenant was established?
When the new covenant was established. He, in speaking of the new covenant, says verse 13, he's speaking of the new covenant. You know, that's my opinion. I'm a big picture kind of a guy. I want to look at not just one chapter at a time. I want to look at all, you know, all of them and put them all together. Because when we get to chapter 11 and we start looking about, talking about Abraham and the promises that he looked for, but he never received, you know, was he looking forward to that perfection and being with that home? How could he have achieved that? Only through Christ. Only through forgiveness of sin through Christ could he have achieved that. So we'll talk about that. I don't know if that puts it together for you as well. It does for me. Not really.
Greater
is greater than mysteries, right? I'm sorry, say again.
The veil was torn when he was crucified.
Yes, the veil was torn, and that temple and the availability that we now have to enter in is there now, where we didn't have that before. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 9. Anything else we need to add to chapter 8? Any other questions I can't answer? Chapter 9. I've already given you one. If you. It is. It's difficult in Hebrews because he's talking to the Hebrews about their covenant, their old covenant. And he's explaining a lot of things, and he goes into talking about, in the first part of chapter 9, about the preparations and the things that all go. He's setting the stage, right? He's setting the stage for reminding them of the process of what happened in the first covenant, the regulations of their worship. And he's setting the stage. And so where do we now find Jesus show up?
11.
First place is verse 11. What did you get there?
Jesus is high priest.
He's a high priest through the greater, more perfect tabernacle.
It seems like because he keeps repeating the fact that Jesus is the high priest, that's important. Why is that so important to us as Christians today? Obviously, to the Hebrews, that was important because they couldn't go to God themselves. They always had to go through the high priest. But why is that important to us? I'm not a Jew. And how do I get to God? David?
When I read this, I think about two words, exclusive and inclusive. One was very exclusive, but through Jesus, we can approach him in that most holy place boldly, and it's very inclusive in terms of anybody can achieve and get to that point, whereas under the old law, a lot of people were excluded.
And that's the stage that he's setting, isn't it? He's telling them, reminding them as Jews, there was absolutely no way you could get in there. The high priest had to go in there once a year. He had to take blood with him. It was only through the high priest that you had access to God. And as a Jew, it would make perfect sense that, hey, I no longer need that priest, but I still need a priest to access God, to have that communion with him, to have that ability to communicate with him. And so Jesus is our high priest. And we can have one high priest, and he's the high priest of the good things that have come. What do you guys think the good things that have come are? What's your impression of that, Paul?
One thing we can pray in the name of Jesus, and because he is in heaven with God, that means something.
Okay. So that's our access, the ability that we have to have that union with God. What else? What do you guys think the good things are? Because he's priest over them, so they must be important.
You don't have to be a Jew. Any Gentile can.
You don't have to be a Jew to have access to him. What was the third promise that God gave to Abraham? All nations. And isn't that kind of the idea of this new covenant? The promises of this new covenant. And to me, those are the good things that Jesus is the priest over. Those new promises, those good promises. The gospel, the good news. And he is priest over those, and he presides over those. And as priests, not only did they go to God on your behalf, but they communicated back to us. And so Jesus is being able to communicate to us. In verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That was the next thing I have, is that he is our eternal security of redemption. Yes, sir.
Going to the point that Glenn was talking about a while ago, down in verse 15, it explains how that comes about. It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's by the blood of Christ that those people under that first covenant are finally and eternally redeemed.
And through verses 13 and 14, through his unblemished offering and sacrifice, he accomplished that, didn't he? He was able to accomplish
the old law. The blood that was used to atone for sins was not sufficient to take away sin. It just appeased God's wrath for
temporary,
a year at a time, and then it was all remembered again.
Right.
Christ died. That's no longer the case.
To a spiritual, where we can go a one-on-one to him instead of having to go to the priest. He is our priest.
He is our priest. We have the ability now to go straight to him and communicate with God. Yes, sir.
One other thing we probably need to mention along those lines is the fact that after Christ died and gave his blood, then that gave those people under the Mosaical law an opportunity to be saved. They didn't automatically become saved. They had to obey the gospel and be baptized for remission of sins and everything else that we today have to do before they receive this promise.
Right. Those that were still alive still had to be obedient to that new covenant, didn't they?
Right.
A couple more that that I have here. Joe mentioned that he is the mediator of the new covenant, which promises eternal life. And in verse 28, let's see. Verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So Jesus is our singular sacrifice to put away sin. He's getting rid of it once and for all. And when he comes again, it's not to make sacrifice like the old priesthood would every year. When he comes again, it's not to reaffirm that sacrifice, to give himself again. He had to do it singularly, one time. And when he comes again, what's going to happen? Starts with a J. Judgment. And he is coming to get those who eagerly await for him. I'm trying to manage our time here and get through all of these. Anything else that we need to go over for chapter 9? Yes, ma'am?
Verse 16, when he says he's a testator of the new covenant, he cannot be a testator. Verse 16 says, "For where a testimony is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it." So he is the testator.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, you get into... every now and then I go back and look at them. Wayne did a really good study on the covenants. It's on the website. Go look at it. It's really good. But it goes through and it shows you the detail behind the different covenants. And it's eye-opening because exactly what Sheila's talking about here, it makes a lot of sense. We understand that now if somebody dies and they have a will, for that will to go into effect, that person has to die. It's unfortunate, but with these covenants, the covenant was made, the promise was there. We can go and we can change our wills, but with many of those covenants, it was there and it couldn't change at all. It was done, it was set in stone. And so once that person died, they were able to make that covenant and that promise good. And so this promise has always been there. It's a better promise, a better covenant. And when Jesus died, it went into effect. So let's get into chapter 10. I'm just going to breeze through chapter 10. Chris said, hey, if you want to spend just a little bit of time on chapter 10, just kind of breeze through it because I'm going to preach on that on Sunday. I said, well, I'll just go over a little bit, but we won't discuss too much about chapter 10 and get into it, but tell me a little bit about the things that you found in chapter 10. I do want to spend a little more time on chapter 11, where we find Jesus' name a lot. So chapter 10, where did you find Jesus?
You know what 10:25 says?
What does it say?
Not forsaking the assembly of the manner some is, but exhorting yourself so much the more as you see the day approaching.
So we know that he is coming. And to make sure that we are ready for it.
We can't possibly go to the throne room because Jesus is there.
With a full assurance, right?
Verse 7 says Jesus was obedient.
Was it a, I'll do this just because you said so, or was it willingly?
I was going with the whole confidence and full assurance and all that stuff that everybody said, but also verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful to us. I mean, sometimes we talk about how we need to be faithful to him, but we forget how faithful he is to us. And that, number one, his sacrifice was enough to forgive all of our sins. But he is faithful to us. He will forgive our sins when we seek him and ask for forgiveness.
And we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence in his faith. few of the things that I have down here. Jesus is willing to offer his body for me. He was willing to do that, to be obedient in that respect. Jesus is a singular sacrifice that makes us perfect. Verse 12 and through 14. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When I read that, I think about the accumulation of all the blood over the thousands of years and the thousands of years and all the sacrifices that were made. And it just took a single sacrifice from him to cover my sins. To me, that was the most sobering part of this. I had to go back and read that again. That's how precious his blood is. And it's so precious that it makes us perfect. It cleanses us in a way that that we could never do on our own. Jesus is the establisher. I don't know if that's a word or not, but establisher of the new law and living way, verses 9 and also in verse 20. And Jesus is a high priest in which we have confidence, as Grant was talking about. And, I think these are things that we think about, we know, and I'm not going to tread too much on Chris's lesson for Sunday, but they should be things we think about all the time and about our relationship with God and with Jesus and how he does all this for us faithfully. And he offered himself for us. And now because he reigns, we can have confidence in his promises. We've got a few minutes left. Let's get into chapter 11. Where did you find Jesus in chapter 11? This chapter is normally known for what? The chapter of faith. So where did you find Jesus in chapter 11? Verse 26.
His reproach is greater than any treasure.
Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Okay, very good. And so greater riches, greater wealth, spiritual wealth, that was more than what the physical wealth of Egypt could have ever been. Very good. Where else do you see Jesus in chapter 11?
This is the promise of a better country, a better life, better wealth, and better. So the verses that I just wrote down are 16, 35, and 39. So.
Okay. There is, we just don't see. His name is not written in here a lot, a couple of times, right? But my thought is that anytime we think about faith or the fulfillment of faith, that has to be and can only be through Jesus. So you think about all the things that go on here and the faith that is being displayed here and put on show in chapter 11, all of this is because of the promise of Jesus, the promise they were looking for. And, so Jesus is the assurance of my hopes and the absolute evidence for the things that I cannot see in verse 1. You know, we put Jesus' name where faith is, right? Now, Jesus is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction, the assurance of things not seen. That to me has to be You know, the main focus of chapter 11, if we read chapter 11 with that in mind, it changes it for me. It changes it for me. I saw some other hands raised. Brandy?
I was just going to say, if you go by John's definition of the word, you see him in verse 3. He was there during creation.
1 Corinthians 10, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Speaking of the children of Israel, let's just read from verse 1 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. From the very beginning, Christ has been there. He's always been there. Did Christ witness the things that were happening in the wilderness with the children of Israel? Yes. Has he been an observer, or has he had his hand in the story that was being told to prepare everyone for his coming? Yes. And so as we look at the faith that these people had, we understand that that was part of the promise they were looking for. Some of the things that I have here, Jesus is the rewarder of those who believe in him and put that belief into full conviction action, right? So Jesus is the present, and Jesus is present and powerful during every single moment of faith laid out in Hebrews 11. And so these are things that, you know, I read it and I think, hey, these people had faith, but what did they truly have faith in? Where was Jesus in the picture here? We talked about verse 26. Jesus is the giver of a better country, a greater riches, greater than Egypt, than all of Egypt, of a better resurrection in verse 35. To those who will bear reproach for his name, even unto death. So I keep thinking back about, and I kept having to reread chapter 11. I kept looking at it going, oh yeah, I see that. Abraham was looking for that better place, that place that he could be that promise, but he never got there. All those people were looking for that better country, that better promise, but they were never able to achieve it. That better promise was Christ. We'll continue with chapter 12 next week. Just play like we never went over chapter 10 when you hear Chris's lesson. We never talked about any of that. Be surprised when you look at him, at the slides. Make him feel really good about it, okay? Appreciate your comments.